So I'm going to ask Bill to have a opening prayer for our class. And then, Chris, if you would you handle the microphone?
Kind and gracious Father, we come before you at this time, Father, with thanksgiving in our hearts. And we approach you humbly and thanking you, Father, for the blessing that we have to assemble here on the Lord's Day. We pray, Father, as we open your word, that you would guide our thoughts and our minds. Be with Brother Paul as he leads us in the study. Help us all to be edified. Help us to learn things that will help us in our lives and living for you each day. We lift up to you, Father, this day, those that are not able to be with us, sickness or other things that would prevent them from being with us, and we pray for their healing and comfort, and that you would bless them this day. Continue to be with us in this service, Father. Help us to always to look to you and to do the things that are pleasing in your sight. We ask for forgiveness and that we would always put you first in our decisions each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good to be with you this morning. I will say that the air conditioning is on 73, so if you kind of keep me posted as what's going to be the most comfortable temperature for you. We've had the air conditioners running, and there's a quiet. You can't hardly hear them even standing outside. So I'm really pleased. And the air handlers back here, you can't barely hear those. So at least we've improved the noise level. So, and the baptistry is now filled and ready to be used. And the whiteboard is fixed. Still don't have the curtains fixed. There's going to have to be some more stores open up, I guess, before we can get that done. So things are coming along. So hopefully nothing else will break, as we haven't been having much success with that. So, well, the last time we met together, we began in chapter 5 and verse 1 of Matthew. And so we finished at verse 16, and we began with the calling of Peter and James and John and as his first disciples, and they were the first ones that would be charged with preaching his gospel. We spoke of the location of where Jesus was, which was at next to the Sea of Tiberias, Gennesaret, and there's two other names. But that's where he was preaching, in an area that we talked of some about that, of great fertility. It was a place along the sea that was about 4 miles long and about 2.5 miles wide. Such a productive place that you could grow crops almost year-round. And so the audience at this place is mostly going to be comprised of fishermen and farmers. And this was a time when Jesus is beginning to attract great crowds of people, a great following, and so arrangements are starting to having to be made for that all the people could hear. And then in this particular instance, he used Peter's boat to get out where people could see and hear him. And but he was attracting great crowds at this time. And we talked a little bit about how much more successful Jesus was could be if he hadn't had the opposition of the Jewish religious leaders and others. And this was the place where Jesus performed his first miracles. It was also selected his first disciples and laid the foundation for his gospel that soon will be spread worldwide. And we spoke about the great catch of fish. And of Jesus, Peter calling Jesus master. In the first instance, it would have been as rabbi or teacher. And in the second instance, it would have been as the Messiah, the Christ. And so then we come to them as we talked a little bit about Peter, James, and John, and Andrew as How much could they have really known about Jesus? They apparently, from what I can gather, had never met Jesus, had never come in contact with him. So what they would have known would be what would have been spread by word of mouth and so on. So then we see, though, that he convinced them that he was the Messiah. And from there we went on to the account of the leper, how Jesus healed him both physically and socially of this condition. We also remember that this condition was could only be cured according to the Jewish people by God was the only one that could cure this condition. And so it was also looked on if you had leprosy or any type of illness that was looked upon that either you had sinned or your parents had sinned. And so we asked the question, why did Jesus tell the leper to not tell anyone but to go to the priest? And so that brings us to verse 16 of chapter 5 in the book of Matthew. And I'm going to read I'm Luke. I'm sorry. Glad y'all keep me straight up here. I don't know why I had Matthew on the mind. A lot of the things that Luke writes about are also written about in Matthew, beginning in the 5th chapter. So let's turn over here to Luke, and beginning at verse 16. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and there were teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men who brought on a bed, a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went upon the housetop and they let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is it easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, he took what he had been lying on, and he departed to his own house, glorifying God. And all were amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." So, in reading this and other instances, beginning there in verse 16, we see that Jesus often went to silent and isolated places to pray. And so we see those instructions for us in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. We might call that our alone time with God, and shows that we should be imitators of Jesus. I won't turn over and read that, but also over in Matthew, that it's the beginning of the Lord's Prayer at this point. Now, when you think about it, we actually have more things to confess than Jesus did. Jesus was without sin. He had no pardons to beg for. He didn't have endless petitions to bring before God. He wasn't as imperfect as we are. And yet, we see it through the scripture that he did spend much time in prayer. So as we are called to be imitators of Christ, then this is something that we should do. And it also, describes how we are to do this. And so, over in Matthew, verse 17, we have the second example of Jesus' power over, diseases. And Luke goes on to tell us that among those in the audience were Pharisees and teachers of the law or scribes. And Luke doesn't include the time and place of this occurrence, but from Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1, it seems it would have been in Capernaum at this time. The timeline here between Matthew and Mark and Luke is varied, so you kind of got to look at each one of them to tell the context of it. But we have these religious leaders coming from all the places he listed there, and so it would indicate to me, especially coming from Jerusalem, that there would probably have been a pretty good-sized number of these folks in the audience. And so some of them may, in fact, been sent to check out Jesus, to see what he was teaching, and to carry news back to Jerusalem and different places. It's interesting that the sentence in the New King James read, the power of the Lord was present to heal them. So being italicized, I take that to mean that was a word that was added. It also, when we look at that verse, it could be telling us that Jesus perhaps may have healed some of those religious leaders that were present. Also, in several translations, in several commentaries, that word present is left out. Some of you are adherents to Young's literal translation, and it is left out of that. It's also left out of the ESV. In the American Standard Version, it reads, "The power of the Lord was with him to heal." And that perhaps might give us a different view of the context. Five or six other translations, the word presence not included. The NIV reads, "The power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick." And so I think probably the only thing we can probably take from this, it means that it was the power of God to heal, and that the word in the New King James, in the King James, was added. Now, most, make of it what you will about that word being added or all, but I believe that the power to heal was always with Jesus. I think he always had that power. The thing about it is, it wasn't always used by him. We can see that in the scripture. He didn't always use his power to heal. He could have healed any of the religious leaders that were there if they had any type of chronic things or any need of healing. What we also see that there were many other people in the crowd in verse 18. So a couple of things that we need to note here. Jesus' miracles, or most of them, were performed after his preaching his gospel. And second, the presence of Pharisees and doctors of the law shows that the growing influence of Jesus, that they would have to make some kind of judgment regarding him. And this would have also lend credence to their presence for being there. They're going to have to make some kind of judgment. Some of these people came a long way to get there. From Jerusalem, for instance, to Capernaum, it's most recorded as being 79 miles, some recorded as 100. I think probably 79 is a little closer. But you're talking about a journey of at least 4 days. If you walk like me, you're probably 6 days, 7 days to get there. I don't walk very fast. But these religious leaders would have heard the gospel preached. So they were without excuse. They were witnesses to the miracles that had been performed. So again, they were without excuse. And we're left to wonder if any of these religious leaders accepted Jesus as the Messiah Christ. And I would think from what we read in other places that they possibly did. Some of them probably did accept Jesus as the Messiah Christ. So I'll stop right there. Does anyone have any comments? Chris has a microphone, so if you have any comments, just let Chris know. Okay, I don't see any comments, so we will continue on. Yes, Jack has a comment. Chris?
Comment on verse 20. When he saw their faith, not the man's faith, mm-hmm. When he saw their faith, he forgave the sins of the man that was paralyzed.
Right. I would assume from that the man also had faith that Jesus could heal him. Otherwise, why would he have his he would have had to ask his friends to take him there. And so I think they probably all had a faith of some sort. It may have just been a faith that Jesus could heal them. And to them, that would have been the most important thing, how much they were in attention to his gospel. I mean, we can't but speculate on that. But at least their faith was that Jesus had this power to heal. And that was certainly enough to get them to go through all this effort to get him there and get him in the presence of Jesus. And so, any other comments? Okay, I think we're down to about verse 21. Verse 21. So we move on to verse 21. And then we begin to see this confrontation with Jesus among the religious leaders. And on this occasion, Jesus not only has the opportunity not only to demonstrate his power to perform miracles and so on, but he's to heal, but he also has the opportunity here to confirm his authority that he can forgive sins. And so this is going to really rile up those that are present. And I'm sure when they left that place, they went back to their respective places of worship and their homes and began to disparage Jesus quite strongly because of this reference here. So, but due to this paralyzed man's faith, friends to get him to Jesus, and because of their faith, as Jack mentioned, instead of doing what they wanted first, which was to heal him, Jesus first forgave the paralyzed man's sins. And so by speaking to this paralyzed man, we need to recall here that the notion that if someone had a disease of some kind, it was because they sinned or their parents sinned or somebody sinned. And so Jesus is going to be teaching that everyone is responsible for their own sins. Your dad's not responsible for your sins. Your mother's not responsible for your sins. Your children aren't responsible for you. You are the one responsible for your sin, and you are the one that will be held accountable for that. But this was all it took to get these religious leaders going. I think this forgiving of the man's sins first was deliberate. I think it was deliberate by Jesus. It also forced them to show the intents of their heart. And so their view of this was that it was blasphemy. And because God alone was the only one who could do this, and this was a challenge to them, a challenge to their reasoning, a challenge to their understanding. And they just couldn't believe that Jesus was God in the flesh among them. And this is what Jesus is going to be exhibiting here. Because according to the Pharisees and the scribes, that Jesus alone is the only one that can forgive sin. And so if Jesus was not God, he could not forgive sins, then it would be blasphemy. But in this case, that's wrong. So that the full proof of that they might know that Jesus is part of the Godhead, he performs three miracles here. Well, you might say two. I think the remission of the man's sin probably wouldn't count, but I numbered it there. The discernment of the religious leaders' thoughts, which he related to them. Why in your hearts do you think this? And the restoration of the paralytic just in an instant to perfect health. There wasn't any time in between for any shenanigans to go on. It was instant. And so this is the way Jesus could heal. We go on to verse 26 again. We see the word astonishing. Do you recall how many times we've seen astonishing before we got to this point about the things that Jesus did? So we still find this word again, astonishing, and it's been used so many times previously. But the sentence ends as we have seen strange things today. Almost all the translations of the Bible that I looked at, four or five anyway, maybe six, They all ended with that sentence, "We have seen strange things today." Now, like I say, some do read differently, but very few. There are some words that we could use for strange things. We might use extraordinary, amazing, impossible, uncommon, unbelievable. And so this crowd experienced the same things that the ones that were previously following him experienced. Just astonishment that he was doing these things. And they also, we have read that some experienced fear, and many praised him. They witnessed his compassion. They saw a double blessing here. The man healed of this palsy, and the forgiveness of his sins, which is a double mercy. So Jesus is going to go on, and as he continues to do these things, he just continues to collect a following. And so as we go on here, we see that in verse 27, well, let's just stop right there. Does anyone have any comments about what we have went over so far? I'll give you a few minutes. Jesus told him to go home. Well, you're healed, now go home. Anyone have any comment? Jack has a comment to Chris.
Well, two thoughts. And one is that, as you just pointed out, Jesus told him to go home. Unlike the leper, where Jesus sent him to the priest get that certification that he was clean. But a second thought that I see here is the action of the man. That's faith in action. I mean, if you've been paralyzed or been in a bed for a lengthy bit of time,
doesn't take long.
your muscles atrophy, and to get up takes a lot to do. But this man sprung up immediately, and so that shows the power of God very distinctly.
Kind of like Peter and John at the temple when they healed that fellow, and he jumped up and went rejoicing and praising God. John?
Just a couple of thoughts. In that passage Jack was talking about, he told him to take his couch and go home. It kind of reminds me of when Lazarus was raised. He had the people unwrap Lazarus.
Right.
Jesus does everything for us we can't do, but he expects us to do everything for ourselves that we can do. Second thought is on this faith and healing. I agree with what you said. This man probably had faith, but there are examples in the Bible of people being healed that had no faith.
Right.
In John 9, he heals a blind man who didn't even know who Jesus was. And sometimes you'll hear a faith healer say, well, I couldn't heal them because they didn't have enough faith. Well, the power to heal comes from the Lord, not necessarily just from our faith, although we need to have faith.
Right. It's faith is the important thing. And we can think of so many examples, and it would probably be a good study to just look at the examples of faith and healing and faith and response to it and things like that. It would be an interesting thing to look at sometime. If any of you men would like to do that, we could certainly do that. Anything else before we move on? Okay. Let me begin here and read it, verse 27 of Luke chapter 5. After these things, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all and he rose up and he followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. There were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And keep that verse there in mind. Then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often? They make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. He said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. I doubt that they knew what Jesus was talking about here. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst, the wineskins and be spilled. Well, that Greek's kind of odd here. Burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But the new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires the new, for he says, the old is better. So, as we pick up here in verse 27, Jesus continues his preaching. We have the call of Matthew, or Levi, called to be an apostle. And Matthew, in his gospel in chapter 9, in verse 9, he refers to himself as Matthew, whereas Luke and Mark refer to him as Levi. Now, it was customary among the Jews, that we've noticed before, that two names were ascribed to people. All the Gospels agree that he was a publican or a tax collector. At the time of his calling, it reads, I think some read it, he was at the custom house. Some read it was he was called at the tax booth. And so in the King James, it's called the custom house, I believe, where I believe that this would have been the importing and exporting of goods entering and leaving the country, a tax imposed, and it could have even perhaps been a ferry, F-E-R-R-Y, tax, perhaps for transport across the Sea of Galilee. So not much different then as it is today. You know, if it moves, tax it. So that's kind of the way it was back then. So our tax stuff today is nothing new. It's been there from beyond. So since he was at the seaside, Mark chapter 2 and verse 13's description of the event would make it seem like it was a ferry tax. Mark talks about Jesus walking along beside the seaside. And again, I think this would have probably taken place, if you're looking at a timeline, past the after the healing of the paraplegic in what I think was probably Capernaum. Mark and Luke also identify Matthew as the son of Alphaeus, probably to distinguish him from all the other Levites around. These names were just recycled and recycled and recycled, and we're recycling them today. I had to start putting senior behind my name so people would know who was talking about, whether they're talking about me or my son. And so these names, that's probably so they could specifically identify Matthew or Levi. Also, Mark and Luke used the phrase, he left all at his calling. I think in this case it would mean he left a lucrative position to follow Jesus. In Matthew himself, he wrote that he left it all, and it might be taken as praising himself, which he didn't do. Luke reads again, Jesus said, follow me, very straightforward, very simply. And it seems to be that Matthew rose immediately without any hesitation to follow Jesus. And so when we think about How did we come about to follow Jesus? We know that the gospel is presented very simply. You don't have to read a lot of the Bible to know how to obey the gospel, how to become a Christian. And as I said, Matthew would have left a very lucrative position in order to follow Jesus. And Peter, James, John, Andrew, they all left their businesses. It's probable that Matthew had heard of Jesus and his works, or the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to follow him so quickly. We probably wouldn't follow somebody so regularly nowadays if you got up on Sunday morning and a friend called you and said, hey, I think you should attend my church. You would probably want to check that out before you went. You know, you're just not going to immediately get up and follow someone. So it is important who you're following, not only important to be following Jesus, it's important to know where a person's priorities lie and what their beliefs are before you just wholeheartedly accept what they're talking. Now, he gave a feast. It was given especially for Jesus. It was attended by many tax collectors, and it says others, and some translation uses the word sinners for others. Probably some of those tax collectors weren't the most honest people around, because the tax collectors, rightly or wrongly, they didn't have a very good reputation. And Matthew would have no doubt have known many of his own profession because of his occupations. Because of his occupation, they may have been his only friends, the way the Jews were. And so anyway, I have a question here. Why did Matthew organize a banquet for Jesus? Anybody have any thoughts on that? Why do you have this feast?
Joy he had.
The joy that he had, Ed says. Yeah. You know, sometime when something real important comes along, you want to share it with people. So that's a very good reason. Nina has a comment, Chris.
I wanted to follow up with that, just that he wanted to share Jesus. He knew that he had something special. And he wanted to share Jesus with his friends.
And that's what you do with good news, is you share it with your friends. It's very, very possible that that is one of the reasons for that. And it was an opportunity to do good. He introduced them to Jesus to give them the opportunity to hear the gospel preached. We aren't told that the gospel was preached to them, but I'm pretty sure it probably was in some form or another. If Jesus didn't do it, perhaps Matthew did. But it did present an opportunity to hear the gospel. Jesus didn't refuse to go, even though he probably knew he's going to be accused of being a friend to sinners and tax collectors and wine bibbers and so on like that. Also, Matthew 11, chapter 11, verse 19 tells us that he would be accused of being a glutton and a wine bibber. He could have not eaten anything there and probably still be accused of being a glutton just because of where he was and who he was with and what was going on. And, of course, if you're not... wine bibber is kind of a strange word for us today, but I think it basically means that a person that drinks too much wine or is prone to alcoholism. So it's real easy to be falsely accused of something that isn't true. No doubt attendance by Jesus is going to be an opportunity to do good. And the presence of Jesus is going to improve any gathering. Now, if you haven't noticed that, just notice around the next time your family gathers together and and you're present, how the tone changes, the speech changes. It doesn't take much, but it would have improved the gathering in his home, that's for sure. But eating with tax collectors and sinners was contrary to what was to be expected. And, of course, there are going to be those who would take advantage of this. They're going to say, oh, this is a no-no. You can't do this. And I may be wrong, but I think this is the first example of Jesus eating or having a feast with the first mention of sinners, eating with sinners. It could be wrong, but Jesus has an answer for his detractors, and it's summed up in his mission to call sinners to repentance in verse 32, and people who are in need of healing of their sins. In this day of age, the law of Moses was exclusionary to sinners. By the scribes and the Pharisees, they had no social contact with them. And doing this was not approved by them. And so this was unconventional for them, as well as not teaching his disciples to fast. And then he goes on to give them the reasons of why, the difference between the old law and the new gospel he's preaching. And he talks about the mixing of one with another. And we have this problem today of people mixing things with Scripture and the gospel that shouldn't be mixed together. And so this is one thing we need to keep in mind, because when you mix one with something that's not true, not in the gospel, it changes both the old and the new in this case. We've got time for a couple comments. Anyone have any comments? I realize I went probably a little long there. Jesus is taking opposition. Bill, did you have a comment? Okay.
It's Jesus is demonstrating here the thing that is going to upset the scribes and the Pharisees from now on is the answers that he gives to them are not what they are expecting or not what they want. You know, they're expecting Jesus to say, well, you know, I've come to call you. You're the righteous, and you're the main ones I'm coming to call and to deal with. But Jesus continually gives them answers that they don't want to hear. I've come to call the sinners to repentance and not the righteous. And this is going to continue on as he goes on and teaches, and the answers that he gives are going to be unconventional for them, and it's just going to continue to upset them until the time that they finally say, okay, we're just going to kill him.
Yeah, he's put them in the class of sinners, and this is not going to sit well with them. I mentioned verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And I look at that verse, and the one thing that verse tells us is there were righteous people. And so before God at that time, and they were righteous people, they would certainly have less trouble accepting the Lord Jesus as the Christ than someone who wasn't living a righteous life. So, well, we'll pick up there, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. I appreciate your questions and your comments, and so next Lord's Day. Thank you, Chris.